Hebrews chapter 3. The author of Hebrews so far in chapters 1 and 2 has compared, in addition to giving us a whole bunch of doctrine, has compared Jesus with the prophets and has compared Jesus with the angels. And in both comparisons, we see that the prophets brought the message, but Jesus was the message. The angels were certainly high, but Jesus was higher than they. God commanded that all the angels of God should worship him. And now we see in chapter 3, the author comparing a third comparison here. Jesus, this time with Moses. Now, last week, we just looked at that first verse, which said, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession." And we looked at all what that meant, what it meant to be holy, what it meant that we are brothers in Christ, what it meant to be a partaker of the heavenly calling. We looked at Jesus as an apostle, and we just touched briefly on Jesus as the high priest. Well, this morning, we're going to look at the rest of this chapter. We're actually going to complete chapter 3. And was that an audible gasp I heard? And we will see in the beginning of this chapter the comparison with Moses. Speaking of Jesus in verse 2 of Hebrews 3, the author says, "He was faithful to him who appointed him." Or to explain the pronouns, Jesus was faithful to God who appointed Jesus. "As Moses was in all God's house. For he," Jesus, "has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was a faithful son," or was faithful as a son, "over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end." Boy, are those a loaded five verses or what? Verse 1 had told us to consider Jesus as an apostle. We were told to consider Jesus as a high priest. How was Jesus an apostle? Jesus was an apostle in the sense that he was sent out and he had a message. He was an ambassador. That's what an apostolos in Greek means. One who is sent out with a message, an ambassador. He was sent out by God. As we saw him reading from the scroll of Isaiah in his hometown synagogue, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and he has sent me with this message." He was sent out. Moses also was sent out as an apostle. He had a message. He was God's ambassador representing God to the people with a message. First, that message of the freedom that God desired for them as he would lead them out of Egypt. And then with the message of the Ten Commandments and the rest of the law. Moses was truly an apostle just as Jesus was an apostle. But if you compare the two, is there a comparison? Maybe by human standards, but not by God's standards. Where Jesus is very much higher. Jesus was and is our great high priest. Moses was related to the high priest. His brother was the high priest. But he also acted as a priest. We see numerous times in the Pentateuch, in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, we see Moses acting as a priest, intercessing or interceding for the people of God. Well, Jesus and Moses, both in priestly capacity, are not comparable because Jesus is very much better. Well, the writer understands that he's writing to Hebrews. Remember, he's writing to Hebrew Christians. These guys looked at Moses more than the prophets, more than the angels. They looked to Moses as being, wow, he was the guy. And if you notice, he's very careful not to say anything derogatory about Moses. If I was talking about Moses, I'd be saying, yeah, well, Jesus was faithful. Moses wasn't so faithful. You know, Moses got put in the penalty box. Moses misrepresented God, hit that rock two times. Must we bring forth water and all that mess? But no, he doesn't say a single derogatory thing about Moses. But he says, hey, Moses was a faithful servant in all God's house. But then he compares, he says, but Jesus is not a servant. He's a son. He's not the servant of God. He's the son of God. And he is not being faithful in God's house. He built God's house. He built God's house. He's showing us how much higher Jesus is than Moses, being very careful not to belittle Moses in their eyes, but saying Jesus is so far better. Now, I recall the account in the Gospels when Jesus desired to go off to a mountaintop to pray. And he invited his three closest buddies, you know, the part of the 12 that were the three closest to him, Peter, James, and John. These were like his, I guess some of us could look at them as his best buddies. Others of us look at it like remedial class. They needed the special attention. Why did he spend so much extra time with Peter, James, and John? Well, you know, they needed it. So he called them off. Hey, guys, let's go up to the mountaintop to pray. Now, maybe the mountain climb was a little tiring. Maybe the day had been long. But when they got to the top, and Jesus said, hey, guys, let's spend some time in prayer. Peter, James, and John did what so many of us do when it's nighttime and we go to pray. Couple sentences in, our eyes are not going to open anymore, and pretty soon our cries of, oh Lord, are replaced with, hey, if you're going to fall asleep, praying's a good way to fall asleep. But if you're going to pray, falling asleep isn't a good idea. Well, Peter, James, and John fell fast asleep. Jesus continued to pray, and as he was praying, he became transfigured, the Bible says. The Greek verb metamorpheo, where we get our word metamorphosis. Jesus was morphed, to use the 90s or what are we in, 21st century now term. He was morphed. Literally, he was morphed. He was transfigured. His face began to shine. His clothes actually changed from the dirty, dingy canvas type outfit that they wore to become so white, so gleaming white, as it says, as no fuller on earth could wash them. There was no Clorox on the earth that could make his clothes this white. He was revealing his glory. He was shining as brightly as the sun. His garments were as radiant as the sun, and his face shining white like lightning. And then a couple of guys came to visit him, just miraculously appearing there. Moses and Elijah. And there they talked about his departure, which was soon to take place in Jerusalem. Well, at this point, you can imagine Peter, James, and John, hey, would you keep it down? We're trying to sleep. Somebody turn off the light, you know, and as they wake up and they're kind of, you know, getting, wait a second, Jesus is shining, and hey, there's Moses and there's Elijah. How did they know it was Moses and Elijah? Well, Elijah had a t-shirt that said, I'm with Moses. And it is an interesting question, though, that people say, well, I know you in heaven. When I die and go to heaven, will I see my wife and know who she is? Well, I believe that as Jesus and Moses and Elijah appeared in glory, they were instantly recognizable. And so I think we'll know each other, even though we'll have glorified bodies. You know, you'll all look different. I'll look the same. That'll be my punishment. But I'll know who you are. Well, as Peter is waking up from this, he doesn't know what to say. He's not speechless, but he doesn't know what to say. See, Peter's a guy that was never speechless, but he very rarely knew what to say. And you know, when all else fails, just start talking, and whatever comes out, it's got to be good, right? And that's the way Peter lived his life. Peter's mouth was an 11 wide. And did you get that? And he says, Master, it is good for us to be here. Good start, Peter. It's good for us to be here. Let us build three tents, three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. And you know, that sounded good. It sounded very religious. It sounded very Jewish. Let's build some tabernacles. Let's honor our Messiah, and let's honor Elijah, and let's honor Moses. Here's the representative of the law. Here's the representative of the prophets, and here's the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, and let's build them some tents, and let's just hang out here for a good long time, Lord. And at that point, while he was saying this, a cloud formed, the scripture says, and began to overshadow them. And they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. Moses and Elijah were gone. What did God say to Peter? What did God say to James and John? He said, "This is my son." These guys were servants, but this is my son. These guys spoke for me, but this guy speaks directly as me. "This is my beloved one. This is my son. This is my chosen one. Listen to him." God had laid that foundation on that Mount of Transfiguration, saying that Jesus is higher than Elijah. Jesus is higher than Moses. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is telling us. Jesus is greater than Moses. We cannot be distracted. You know, I've met people, both in Oregon and here, right here in this town, that are so lost in religion. Oh, they're Christians. They've been born again. But they're so lost in religion. They think it's so important to follow Old Testament rules and regulations. And we spent so many weeks looking in the book of Galatians how pointless that was, how just plain dumb that is, how blasphemous it ends up being. When we think that righteousness comes by the law, it's so dangerous. Don't fall into that category. Don't buy in to it. When you go into town and you walk into the store and you meet somebody that, "Oh, I'm a Christian," and you don't follow the Sabbath laws. You don't follow the dietary laws. Oh, you don't observe these things. Don't be put into bondage by that. These Hebrew Christians, they were encapsulated in it. They were not only following it, but it was dragging them back. Remember, these Hebrew Christians, the reason for the writing of the book of Hebrews is because these guys were being dragged back. They hadn't shed all that religiosity, and now it was dragging them back to the point of actually falling away from Christ and falling back in to the rules and the religion and the regulations. Don't buy into that. Be afraid of religion, because religion can kill you. Religion can kill you. A relationship with God will never kill you. But religion, that will ruin your soul. And don't buy into it when you meet up with these people. Notice the comparison that Moses, you know, Moses was a faithful servant. Moses was a faithful servant in the house of God. But Jesus, he built the house of God. Now, where is this house? Maybe we could buy the land and sell tickets. Maybe we could, how can we make a profit on, we'll find this house, we'll in search of the lost house, and we'll give people tours. No, actually, the house of God, notice in verse 6, Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are. We are God's house. This building is not God's house. You are God's house if you've been born again. If you belong to God, if you are a child of God, you are God's house. We collectively are God's house. Now, a house, as I said, is more than a building. If you look all through the Old Testament, you'll find this phraseology that people refer to their house. Sometimes they refer to the house and say, "Burn down his house," and they mean literally, "Burn down his house." But then we see other times, as an example, 2 Samuel chapter 6, when David is talking to Saul's daughter and saying, telling her that, you know, "God chose me over all your brothers. King Saul's sons, any one of them could have become king, but God made me king. And he said, 'The Lord chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord.'" his house meant his sons, his family. The house is not just the structure, but those who live within the structure. Saul's house was his family, his children. God's house is his family, his children. We are God's house. But notice this, and I don't know if you came with your bulletproof vests on this morning, but look out. Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are. And then there's a two-letter word that will rock your world. If. We are God's house. If. If is a scary word in the Bible. We are God's house. We are God's children. We are belong to the family of God. If. If we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until when? Until the end. Until the end. He's talking about perseverance. Two times in this chapter, in verses 6, like we just read, and verse 14, we see this phrase. We're Christians if we hold fast till the end. We're Christians if we hold fast to the end. We're God's house if we hold fast to the end. Or as it says in verse 14, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Now, that if is half of a huge debate. This debate that has gone on for almost 2,000 years among Christians. And the two theological camps today, we generalize them into Calvinism and Arminianism. And there's two philosophies, two theologies, two places where Christians take their stand. And many Christians say, you know what? When I'm saved, I'm saved. That's all there is to it. Once saved, always saved. Can I lose my salvation? Can a Christian lose their salvation? No, I don't believe that. And then on the other half, there's people going, you look out. Because you can lose that salvation. You've got to persevere. You've got to keep going. You can't be a backslider and expect that you're saved. Now, who's right? Oh, you're waiting. I can hear the drum roll in the background. If you've already formulated an opinion on this, then depending on what my answer is, this may or may not be your last Sunday here. That's how strong people feel about it. That's why we get calls at the church office. Theologically, one of the most common questions we get when people are looking for churches is, how do you guys stand on Calvinism? You know, how do you feel about the security of the believer? We get it, email and phone calls and visitors and, you know, so you're really, I'm just going to wait a few minutes before I tell you. But I will tell you this. The Bible from which we formulate our doctrine is very, very clear that both positions seem to be right. How's that for mud? You see, when you talk to people that believe in eternal security, or you talk about what we call the perseverance of the saints, can you lose your salvation or can you not lose your salvation? They all have a lot of scripture. They all have a lot of scripture taken in context to back up their theological ideas. And, you know, we could spend the next year going over all those things, and we would be so confused by the end. I will avoid the confusion for you. I will tell you that as you go through the scriptures, there will be times that you can be convinced, I cannot lose my salvation. The Bible says, like it says in Romans 10, if I confess with my mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in my heart that God raised him from the dead, I am saved. I believe that. And when you're going through Romans, you believe, yes, I believe that I'm eternally secure in Christ. But then when you come to Hebrews chapters 3, 4, 5, and 6, and 1 John, the book of 1 John, no one who abides in him sins. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil. And so, just those two samplings, and we could pile up on either side of the fence, we could pile up scripture after scripture that says, once you are saved, you are always saved. And on the other side, we'll say, hey, if you want to flirt with sin, don't count on that salvation. And we'll pile it higher and higher and higher. And as we seek to understand, why has God allowed both sides of the fence to be filled? I think that gives us our answer. I think it explains to us exactly where God's coming from. You see, God desires that his word speak to all people of all nations, of every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every people, in every situation. Whether it's the little old lady in church who's been a Christian for 95 and a half years, or the Satanist who has just sacrificed a cat to Satan, the scripture can speak. And I believe that these scriptures speak to people where they're at. You know what? When I meet with a guy and he's really backslidden, he's just torn apart by sin. Oh, I gave my life to Christ 20 years ago, and then I went downhill and I committed these crimes and I went to jail, and man, I'm really struggling with these things, and now I'm dealing with the drug issues, and I really want to be right with God, but I think I've blasphemed the Holy Spirit. God is through with me. Then I ask him, can you tell me that Jesus is Lord? Do you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead? And if he can do those things, then I can assure him that he is saved. But then I meet up with people that think that, hey, as long as they went forward, raised their hand, prayed the sinner's prayer, they can live like the devil and enjoy their sin. And I can go to the bar and I can get hammered and I can cheat on my wife and I can cheat on my taxes and I can cuss and I can do whatever it is that I want to do because, hey, it's all forgiven, man. Once saved, always saved. I'm eternally secure in Christ. I'll tell you what, I got lots of scripture to tear that guy down and shoot him down in flames. To get him to a point of brokenness, of fear before God. Why does the scripture seem to represent both sides? There are two sides to this story. There are two places from which people are coming from. People who need assurance. And people who need to be spanked. People who need to be put in their place regarding sin. God hates sin, and yet God has forgiven sin. Why do we argue about eternal security versus perseverance? I find that many people who are so dogmatic about eternal security, the reason for that is because they want to feel okay about sinning. And I find that many people who preach perseverance of the saints are very often preaching religion. That you've got to walk the line, man. You got to be in church every Sunday. Otherwise, hey, if you miss a Sunday in church, you're not saved, you know. And we get extremists, and then we get a whole lot of people in floating around the middle on one side or another. And depending on what part of the scripture I'm teaching, I'm floating on one side of that fence or another. Can you guess what side I'm on this morning when it says, we're partakers of Christ if we hold fast? How can I talk my way out of that when I can't? It's, this morning, God is saying to us, hey, you got to stick it out. You can't just say, I'm a Christian and go live the life you want and expect heaven at the end. You just can't do it. We are God's house. If we hold fast, if we stand fast, we are God's house. We need to hold our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. So you know what? When people call the office and when people send the emails and when people have discussions with me before or after church and they say, where do you stand on eternal security? I tell them, I believe I'm eternally secure in Christ as I persevere to the end. Or to put it even more biblically, I have full assurance as I stand firm. Don't ever use grace. Don't ever use eternal security as an excuse to go live a sinful life, for God will not allow you to use that excuse. But don't ever use the perseverance of the saints to dump religion on people, to say, hey, man, you know, you got to walk the straight and narrow, otherwise God doesn't like you. It's just not that way. Then people want to know, well, how close to the edge can I get? How close to the edge of the cliff can I dance? How far into the gray area can I be and still have full assurance? Hey, if that's your heart, you don't have full assurance. You don't have it. I can't tell you, man, God's in your heart. God's working in you. You are standing firm. No, it's the person who runs as far away from the edge, it runs as far away from the gray area, runs as far away from the cliff as possible, and holds tight, abides in Christ. Now that person has full assurance. And if they do that every day of their lives, that's how you can have eternal security. Abide with Christ every day of your life, and when you die, you'll know that you're eternally secure. And I tell people this frequently, and I'll just tell you as a group. I don't like doing funerals. And I especially don't like doing funerals for people that walked the line. That's why I'll never do Johnny Cash's funeral. That, and he won't ask me, I'm sure. But, you know, I want to stand up. Many of you can remember just in the last few months that we had a memorial service for a dear woman of God who had a heart for God. And person after person after person came up to this stage and spoke into this microphone and testified what a powerful woman of God she was. That's the way I want your funeral to be. I don't want to have to hem and haw and say, well, you know, I remember when that guy raised his hand and I don't have anything else to say about your Christian life. I don't want to do that. Don't put me in that position. It's all about me. I want to know. I want to know that when we do your memorial service, that we will just have testimony after testimony after testimony. That man, that woman, that child loved God with all their heart, lived every day to please God, lived every day to share the gospel of Christ. Hey, man, that person has full assurance. Think about it with this life and the next life. You're God's house. You're God's children. If you hold fast, hold fast the boast of your confidence, firm until the end. Hold on to that hope, firm until the end. Now, remember our context. The author is writing to Hebrew Christians that are in danger of falling away, of leaving Christianity and going back into Judaism, like God somehow is going to meet them at the temple instead of in the church. With that in view, the rest of chapter 3 and all of chapter 4 are going to make much more sense to us. Verse 7, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. And they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. The writer is quoting from Psalm 95, which speaks of the time of the history of the nation of Israel, when God had used Moses to lead them out. God had used Moses to take them out of the captivity, the slavery which they had experienced in Egypt. God led them through the Red Sea by Moses. And they were hungry, and God provided miraculously for them with manna. They were attacked, and God miraculously protected them. They saw miracle after miracle. Who wouldn't remember walking through walls of water on either side from the Red Sea? Who would not remember the miraculous intervention of the pillar of fire and the pillar of smoke as the Egyptians were bearing down on them. Who would not remember that every Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, not Saturday, and Sunday, that food was provided for them miraculously, manna being given to them, bread from heaven? Who would have doubt living and seeing miracles like that? Well, only about 3 million of them. How many were there? Oh, about 3 million. How many of us fall into doubt, even though we've seen the hand of God intervene time and time and time and time again? What is the deal with us? He says, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts like they did. And it came to the point where they saw all these miracles, and they came to a place called Rephidim. And there they looked around, and there was no water. There was no springs. There were no wells. They were out of water. They were thirsty. And instead of praying and going, God, you provided every single day since we came out of Egypt. You have provided. So, Lord, we would like some water. Instead, they grumbled about Moses. They complained about Moses. They argued with Moses. Moses cried out to the Lord, what shall I do to this people? That's a pastor's heart. Not what shall I do for this people? What shall I do to this people? What shall I do to this people? A little more and they will stone me. The Lord said to Moses, well, just pass before the people. Take this staff on which you struck the Nile. Take some of the elders of Israel and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink. Moses did this, gathered the elders of the nation of Israel, took the staff, went to the rock which God showed him, struck the rock with the staff, and out from that rock came torrents of water, a river of water flowing that the people could drink. And once again, although they had no faith, God blessed them. God showed his faithfulness, proved himself to people that doubted his faithfulness, and yet they still continued to not believe. Why did they struggle with faith so much? Well, we find out it's because of sin. Because sin was continually hardening their hearts. Because they had brought idols along with them. We found that out in our studies of the minor prophets. They had brought their little idols with them. They doubted because they sinned. You know, when you walk in doubt, when your heart is hard against believing that God will do something for you, why is it? It's always because of sin. Well, truly, whatever is not of faith is sin, the Bible tells us. But sin makes it harder to believe. The more we sin, the harder our heart gets, and the more unbelief we get. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. He's saying, just like your ancestors, don't sin, don't harden your heart into unbelief like your ancestors did. You guys are in danger, he's telling these Hebrews. Remember what happened? I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And sure enough, that entire generation sinned so grievously. By the time they got through that 11-day journey, got to the point, you know, it only takes 11 days, by the way, to walk from Egypt to the promised land. Took them 40 years. They just kept walking in circles. Why is that? Well, after only a short time, they camped out at Mount Sinai. They got the law. After only a short time, they came to the edge of the promised land and they sent in spies. Joshua, Caleb, 10 other guys. Is it 10 other guys? All right. Thank you. It was authoritative. You'll have to check that out. Joshua, Caleb, and some other guys went in and they looked and they're finding grapes the size of basketballs. They're like, whoa, look at the fruit, man. This is amazing. And is that a guy? Man, we're like grasshoppers in their sight. Look at these guys. We had plans to have a pickup basketball game, but not now. These guys are huge. They're going to kill us. And they went back and the spies said, you know, the fruit, there's land flowing with milk and honey, lots of fruit and lots of exciting stuff, you know, but there's giants and we were grasshoppers and we're going to die. And Joshua and Caleb said, hey, the Lord's on our side. Let's go for it. But nobody listened to Joshua and Caleb. They all listened to them. They, oh no, Lord, you brought us here to die. And that was all she wrote as far as the Lord was concerned. It had been a long, long journey of a lot of sin and a lot of unbelief. Not just a lack of faith, but active unbelief. And God said, okay, you just said that I brought you here to die. If you believe that, that's what I'll give you. Everybody in this whole group, 20 years old and over, you're going to march in circles in the wilderness until you're all dead. And it's your kids, the next generation, who will come in. The only old folks that get to come in are Joshua and Caleb. And so that's what happened. Just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I surely shall do to you. Your corpses shall fall in this wilderness, even all your numbered men, according to your complete number, from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me. Surely you shall not come into the land in which I swore to settle you. They would have entered into rest had they had faith and gone in and said, in the power of God, we will go and we will have victory. And they would have entered into God's rest. But they didn't. And so they died. And that's why the writer of Hebrews in verse 12 says, take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart and falling away from the living God. Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart and falling away from the living God. And he goes on and says, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today. Encourage one another day after day. As long as we have a day called today, encourage one another. Lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ. There it is again. If we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? And so we see they were not able to enter in because of unbelief. He's telling these Christians, look at what happened to Israel. They were delivered from bondage. They were delivered from Egypt. They went through, baptized into Moses, you might say, as they went through the Red Sea. But then they didn't make it. They weren't able to enter in. Why? Because of unbelief. Their hearts were hardened by sin and they had unbelief. And therefore, they were not allowed to enter into God's rest. What does this say to us? Don't let sin into your life. Don't become a practicer of sin, because sin will harden your heart. Your heart will become that which cannot believe in the promises of God, will not believe in the promises of God. And then where are you? Well, once saved, always saved. Really? It doesn't sound like it today, does it? What is he saying? Don't be like them. Their corpses drop dead in the wilderness. And they never entered into God's rest. You know what? They were part of the children of Israel. They went out of slavery, followed God into freedom, and died and never entered his rest. What's he telling us? Let him speak to your heart and see what he's telling you. But he says this, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today. Encourage one another. You see how God is referring to Christianity as a team sport? encourage one another. This Christianity is not to be done solo. And that's a sin a lot of us are guilty of. You say, well, I'm not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. I'm here in church. But you're still doing it solo. There's a lot of people in this church doing it solo. And the bigger the church gets, the more people feel comfortable doing it solo. Because there's less accountability. There's less fellowship. There's less interaction on a daily basis. I know when someone's going it solo. You know, they come during second or third song, so they don't have to fellowship with anybody, actually let anyone know how their life is going. And then they bug out right at the end. I don't want to make you feel self-conscious, but when I say amen and I hear, you know, and then I see your back, I have a sneaking suspicion that you might be doing it solo. And remember what Solomon said, two are better than one. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. For if either one of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Saints, I will tell you this. In the last 10 years, I have seen a lot of people try and go it solo. They fall out of fellowship to the point where they stop attending church. They don't have a church family anymore. And then something devastating happens. Then they're diagnosed with the terminal disease. Then their life falls apart because their husband dies in a car accident. Then the divorce axe falls on them. Then something nightmarish happens to them and they're alone. They've got no church family. They've got no one to support them. They've got no one to hold them up. They've got no one. Woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. And that is a wreck when that happens, because really they've got no one. Don't fall into that. Don't be one of those. Don't become somebody that bails out on everything and everyone, and you're completely alone, and then the axe falls and you have no one to lift you up. Don't go there. If you're trying to live your life like the Lone Ranger in Christianity, I guarantee you will not succeed. God will see to it that you will not succeed, because you don't get to succeed on your own terms. You only get to succeed on God's terms. And the Christian life will not be victorious unless you are in fellowship. And so if you're a regular Sunday guy, regular Sunday gal, but we don't see you on Thursday, we don't see you at the potluck, we don't see you at the home fellowships, we don't see you at the church picnic, because you're going it alone. Oh, I got lots of friends. They're all secular. They're all unsaved. That grieves my heart to see people. Oh, I've got lots of friends. I met them through this or that, or, you know, they're my buddies from work, or they're, you know, I like to race boats, and they're all the boat racer guys. Hey, you know what? When the axe falls, they may or may not be there, but they certainly don't know how to pray for you. And they can throw all the money they want at the problem, and they can spend a lot of time with you, but they can't support you, not one bit spiritually. And that's where you need it the most. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today. That's a command. It's a command that we encourage one another and that we allow ourselves to be encouraged. You know what? When somebody stumbles, we need to be there to encourage them. And I guarantee you, if you're there to encourage them, the next time you stumble, the next time some devastating thing happens to you, there's people there to encourage you. Encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest there be found in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart. See, if we don't encourage one another, that lets our hearts become hardened. It lets us become bitter. It lets us become unforgiving. It lets us be steeped in sin. Well, as he finishes up this chapter, and he says, and so we see they were not able to enter because of unbelief. If you're struggling with unbelief today, you're thinking, I don't know that God is going to provide. I don't know. I have trouble believing that God's going to get me out of this mess, out of this personal mess, out of this financial mess, out of this work mess, out of this family mess. I don't know that God really cares enough to do that. You need to recognize that God's faithfulness is not determined by your heart. God remains faithful. The unbelief that you have is because sin has hardened your heart. And so it's not a matter of necessarily of crying out to God and saying, God, please provide, please provide. I don't know if you're gonna, but please provide. It's a matter of going to God and say, God, I've doubted you. I've sinned. I have not confessed my sin, but I'm going to now. Lord, I've held a grudge against my brother, and I forgive. I forgive, Lord. Please forgive me. And Lord, I've become embittered against this other group of people, and I repent and forgive me. And Lord, I've harbored wickedness in my heart, and I've committed immorality. And Lord, please forgive me. And if you do that, you'd be amazed at how much faith you find you have. After every service, the elders are up here, and they want to pray for you. They want to be those who encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today. Well, today's Sunday. That's what we call it. And if you're struggling with any of that stuff, if you need to pray, if you need to forgive, if you need to repent, if you need to believe again, come up and talk with them. Ask them to pray for you. They won't judge you. They won't tell everybody else what you're struggling with. They'll just talk to God about it and give you an opportunity to repent for it and say, Lord, it's good to be right with you again. Let's go before the Lord this morning. Father, it is good to be right with you. And we know that at no point do we become sinless until that good work which you began in us is perfected on the day of Christ Jesus. But we know that that habitual sin, that sin that we commit willfully, Lord, that hardens our heart. And many of us find ourselves in places of unbelief where we say, I don't know that the Lord really cares enough to take care of me. I don't know that he's paying attention. I don't know that he wants to provide for me in this need. But Lord, we know that the source of that is our hardened hearts. You don't deserve to be questioned because you have never failed, never once. You've never shown yourself to be unfaithful. We know the problem lies in our hearts. And so we desire to repent of sin that we've held on to. We desire, Lord, that our hearts would be right, that our lives would be right, that we would never use the full assurance that you promise us as an excuse or a license to sin. And we pray that you would make us graceful people, that when we find the repentant sinner, that we can assure them fully. Lord, minister to us this week by your Holy Spirit. We ask that you would bless us, that you would keep us. Cause your face to shine upon us, Lord. Give us peace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.